Good morning. Good to be here with y'all. Why don't we pray and then we will read our Bibles. God, we come to you and we thank you for how good you are, your kindness, your love, and all of that is expressed in the fact that you would give us your word, that you would speak to us. So now as we have the great privilege this morning together to read your word together, we thank you for that. We also ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would fulfill the great promise that was read earlier, that it would be living and active in this moment as we read. We draw our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we're going through the stories of the Old Testament, the epic stories, the Sunday school stories, the ones that are, you know, interesting for adults and kids alike. As we're going through the stories, we're seeing Jesus in all of the stories, but there's kind of an arc developing. And, you know, like in the, not like Noah's Ark, ARC, the spanning arc. So you know how, like in the epic stories, the stories that if they're told in movie form have to be a trilogy. So I can think of two off the top of my head, and I'm sure there's others that, but you know, like the Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, you know, when you get to the middle of it, it's dark. You know, when you go to see the second, now, not now with Star Wars, there's all kind of the same story over and over again in every movie. But back in the day when there were three, when there was the trilogy, the middle one, you knew the middle one wasn't going to be as fun as the third one or the first one. It was going to be a little darker. It was not going to be as good of a time in the trilogy. Same thing, Lord of the Rings or whatever big epic story that you know, you're reading a book and a series of books and you know that as the story moves, there's going to be a dark time in the story. We're in the dark time of this story. It's very dark where we land. And today, there's little glimpses of, you know, hope in today's story, but overall, it's a dark story. It's a hard to read story. It's not as fun as the ending or the beginning stories, but it's where we're at. So we will dive in. And you know, it's a dark story because the people that we're going to be talking about are named Ahab and Jezebel. You hear the name, you know, Ahab and then Jezebel. He said, "Ooh, that's not going to be a good person." And you say, why does that name evoke that reaction? Well, why is no one naming their daughters? No offense if you did, but no, most people are naming their daughters Jezebel. Why is that? It's because of, she's the one we're going to look at today is the original Jezebel. Ooh, this is the Queen Jezebel that literally gave anyone after her with the name Jezebel a bad name. So look at 1 Kings chapter 16. It's a very, very dark story. And unfortunately, we're not going to look at all of it, so I'm going to give you a bit of a homework assignment. So look at 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So remember that the God's people have been separated now. There were two nations. There was Israel and there was Judah. So Judah had their king. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So that's a second nation. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And we've been in this story long enough that if you've been tracking, you know that that's an accomplishment. Not a good one. It's an accomplishment. He was worse than everybody before him. And the ones before him were pretty bad. So, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, saw last week, that was a pretty big deal. This is, for him, it was like a small deal. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. That's a pagan god that he imported from another nation. Along with his wife, he imported their whole god. This would have been like if another nation around Israel in this time had said, not only if the king had said, not only do I want to marry the daughter of the king of Israel, I want to import his, their God. I want the God of Israel to be our God. And we're going to not just, I'm not just going to marry the king's daughter, but I'm going to take for us, for our whole nation, the God of Israel, and we're going to build a temple like they have in Jerusalem, and we're going to worship God as he would want to be worshiped. If that had ever happened, we would be telling that story. That would be a highlight of a story. That'd be an incredible story. It never did. But this is the opposite is what Ahab did. He went to another nation, abandoned the God of Israel, and took and imported wholesale the worship of Baal, the God of this other nation. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Again, that is a huge statement, because they were bad. He was that much worse. So it was a dark time, because as we saw, I've seen in other messages, other teachings, when the leader would go one way, the whole country would go with him. So it was a dark time, because the whole country followed the king into idol worship. We see idol worship, but we see people rejecting the worship of the one true God to worship false gods, to worship. They had the true God. Instead of exporting that, they were importing false gods. And we see a ton of religion, right? There was a ton of religion. There was a lot of religious-y stuff going on during his reign, but it wasn't God religion. It was far from God religion. There was a lot of religion and little God. We see rebellion. We see him not obeying God, from the wife he took to the way that he lived, the way he ruled. Read 1 Kings 21. This is the homework. It's not right now. It's later. Write it down and remember. 1 Kings 21. Read the whole chapter. There are so many good parts of this story in that chapter. It's a very dramatic story. It's a great story. Great for family devotions. Or just if you want something to read in your devotion time tomorrow, read 1 Kings 21. And it's a whole part of the story. But all it does, the first half of it, all it does is it just underlines how bad King Ahab and Jezebel were, and how wicked they were, and how corrupt they were, and what a horrible, dark time in Israel's history it was, and the way they rebelled against God, and they were their own bosses, and they didn't submit and surrender to their supreme ruler, to God, the one who had established them. Read that chapter. Okay, continuing. So, dark time. Ahab and Jezebel were this team of wickedness. It wasn't just Ahab going off. He now had a helpmate, and she was a very good helpmate in his path. So they both were just very wicked together. But there was someone during this time who stood up and took a stand against and confronted the darkness. So there was darkness, huge amounts of darkness. But there was someone who stood up during this time and confronted the darkness. It was Elijah, God's prophet, and he came against the darkness. He confronted the darkness. He took a stand against the darkness. He did it by speaking, mostly. Mostly it was by speaking. Look at 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. I command the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And when I read this story, I get caught up on the ravens bringing food. How awesome is that? I mean, you tip them? I mean, they're waiters. So how does that work? Ravens bringing food, a complete meal, meat and bread. And was it stuff that they'd scavenged? So stuff you wouldn't really want to eat? You go down that path and then you miss the point. Elijah had done an incredibly brave thing. He was confronting the darkness, because he went to the king and said, "I'm bringing you the word of the Lord. What God says is your economy is going to be ruined. Your country is going to be ruined. Probably people are going to rise up and try to overthrow you. Your kingdom is not going to be stable anymore, because your country is going to be wrecked. There's going to be no rain, which means no crops, which means the animals won't be able to eat and drink, which means everyone's going to be hungry and thirsty. The people are going to be upset with you, and there's going to be no money coming in or going out. Your country is ruined. And so that's why he had to hide. And so we won't read the whole story. Read chapter 17 as well. That'd be another day's study. But King Ahab wanted to kill Elijah, and rightfully so, because bearer of bad news, right? He came and he was confronting the darkness, and he was saying, your country is going to be ruined. And it was. There was nothing for the people. The country was ruined because God was bringing judgment against him, trying to bring the people back to himself. And the big idea that we start to see emerge in this story is that when there's darkness, in the middle of darkness, God's people, God's children, are supposed to confront the darkness. They stand up to the darkness. That's the idea that we see in this story, at least. That there's many. That's the one I see. That's the one we're going to pull out today. And that God's children are to stand up to the darkness when they see darkness around them. And so look at 1 Kings 18. Elijah continues confronting King Ahab. Look at verse 16. 1 Kings 18. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. So he had met Elijah, and Elijah said, tell the king to come and talk to me. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, so this is just context. This is 3 years without rain. The country's ruined. People are starving. Ahab is scrounging around. Even the king is scrounging around and sending his people to scrounge around for food for himself. Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And then listen, confronting the darkness. He answered, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me. So instead of just confronting the king, he's taking it a step further. He's taking standing up against the darkness down its logical path. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he's saying, call all of the false prophets, call all the idol worshiping prophets, and I'm going to stand up to them. I'm going to confront them. So Ahab actually, I'm not sure why, but he does. He lets Elijah called this confrontation. And this is again, an incredible story. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. Remember, the idea in this is that God's servant, God's children, God's son is supposed to stand up and confront darkness. And that's what Elijah is doing now in a very dramatic way. Not just saying there's going to be rain and running and hiding, but now he's confronting darkness in front of everybody. Very publicly, very exposed. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if thou, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, only I, am left the prophet of the Lord. But the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces. So he's going to put out this grand, spectacular, dramatic test. A way of showing, is the Lord God God, or is the God that you've been worshiping, is he God? And so it's a very dramatic way for him to confront the darkness, to stand up against the night. Lay the bull on the altar, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you know, when an offering is made, and when an animal is put on the altar, there's the altar, there's the animal, and then there's something, there's a lighter, there's something that's, you know, fire is introduced so that the animal is burnt up. And this is where the test between which God is real was to come. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. People answered, it is well spoken. This is like a reality show with no commercials. How entertaining for everybody. This is going to be awesome for the people. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon, this is the awesomest story. You can't even embellish this story. It's just good in and of itself. At noon, Elijah mocked them. So now for several hours, they've been calling out to their God. Just rain down fire on our altar. Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Think about that. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Imagine that scene, 450 prophets with sharp weapons cutting themselves, begging their God, see our blood? See how we're crying out to you? Just rain down a little bit of fire. They believed in their God. And their blood was gushing out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with these stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar. Now he's deviating from what the other prophets of Baal had done. He's doing something different. He made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 sheahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water. This is different. Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. So now the altar is soaked. The offering is soaked. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So now the people are, that's what's going on. There's no way this is going to burn up. Even if fire comes down from heaven, you can't light up. This isn't how you light a fire. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Asking God the sovereign, they changed people's hearts. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You imagine how hot that fire was. Stones getting burned up. That's hot. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. I always wondered, just dawned on me right now. I always wondered, how were they able to get 450 of these guys? That's a lot. It's like a little tiny, division of an army. They've been cutting themselves. They were probably faint and weak and falling and looking for a medic. And so, yeah, I get it now. It was probably pretty easy to capture them. Elijah, as God's children are to do, he confronted the darkness. Think about him on the mountain. He's by himself. Everybody else was against him. He had ruined all of their lives. So all the nation was looking at him. They had been hungry for 3 years, according to them, because of him. So according to them, he had ruined their lives. So he was in the middle of enemies, surrounded by enemies. He was by himself. He was totally exposed on this hill. He was facing down the darkness. Then there was an altar built. There was a sacrifice put upon it. And then God's divine power was let loose. It was let loose and fire came down and burned up the offering. The darkness was exposed. And there was a divine victory. And the victory wasn't just that they killed the prophets of Baal and they weren't able to worship this false God in that moment anymore. No, it was that the people's hearts were turned to God, at least in that moment. God turns the people's hearts back to him. They say, the Lord, he is God. And for the first time, for many of them, maybe for a long time, they were worshiping the true God. That's an incredible thing. Elijah is God's child. He stood up and he confronted the darkness. That's what God's children are supposed to do. And we read this story, and every week we say, okay, so where's Jesus in the story that we just read? I can't read the story of Elijah without seeing Jesus all over it. This is a Jesus story. Jesus is the fulfillment of this story. You know why? Because when Jesus came, just like Elijah, he came in the midst of a time that was very dark in God's people, in God's people's history. God hadn't sent a prophet for how long? For many, many years. It was a dark time in God's people's history. There was darkness prevailed. There was, what did Jesus say? Then you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You worship in vain. Teaching is, as rules of, teaching it, my wife always said, if you're going to say it, if you're going to quote it, make sure you can say it the whole thing. Thank you. I'll have to refresh that one tonight before I try that one again. You see where I'm going with that, right? He came in the midst of a lot of religion, a lot of religion. He was killed because of religion. He came in the midst of people being very devout to their religion, but very far from God. People, just like in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, people who were worshiping, but they weren't worshiping God. They were far from God. There was rebellion and there was sin. And Jesus stood up against the darkness, just like Elijah, but even more so. He dedicated his life to speaking out, like Elijah did, to speaking out against the darkness. He called people to what? To repent, to turn to God, to come back to God. And then in the same way that Elijah, in a dramatic sense, went up to a hill, he went up to Mount Carmel, Jesus also went up to a hill. He went up to Golgotha, he went up to the hill of Calvary. And there he was, like Elijah was. He was by himself. He was exposed. He was surrounded by enemies. An altar was prepared. And in the case of Elijah, there was probably a rectangular altar. In the case of Jesus, it was a cross. Wood was prepared. An offering was placed on the wood. And then there was divine power. There was divine power when Elijah was in that moment. The divine power was unleashed. But when Jesus was on the altar, divine power was held back. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. There was divine power that was held back as the Son of God on the altar was crucified and sacrificed for sin. And then there was, just like in Elijah's story, there was a divine victory as the forces of darkness, Satan, sin, and death were defeated as Jesus died or sacrificed and rose from the dead. And ever since then, people's hearts turn back to the Father. The same way, if you see Elijah, you say, okay, something I get from the story of Elijah is that God's child is supposed to stand up against darkness. You look at the Son of God, say, yeah, that's what he did too. He stood up against the darkness. And then we get to ourselves and we say, okay, so what does this story have to do with you and I? This whole standing up against the darkness and speaking out and confronting darkness. I hope this isn't like a universal application. I hope this is like a specific, some of us need to do that. I hope this isn't for all of us, because I'm not a huge fan of confronting anything. I don't like to tell anybody that they're wrong. I don't go looking for fights in parking lots. I don't want, hey, you get the parking space. I'm just going to go on and get another one. I'm not going to tell you that you cut me off. I'd rather not just walk away. I feel weird honking at someone, even when they cut me off. Although, having lived in Honduras for several years, I can get real comfortable honking the horn. But anyway, not a big fan of confrontation. Don't know about you. I'm not a huge fan. So this whole idea of confronting the darkness, you know what I would like? I would like to be a light in the darkness. I would like to let my light shine before men. And that's a biblical thing. And it is. I would like my example. I would like to live in such a way that people around me are drawn to that. That's good. We should do that. That's not exactly what this story would lead us to, though. There's another application for this story, but I would like to confront the darkness by living as light. And hopefully, some point, someone will take notice of me and say, wow, not only are you a good person, but you're always busy on Sunday mornings. Is there a connection between those two things? Would you tell me about that? I would like to talk to people about God's love and grace and maybe the truth part. Okay. Just let someone else handle that side of it. I'm not big on confronting. So if God's child, God's son, God's people are supposed to confront the darkness, that's just some of us, right? Well, no, it's all of us. This is a universal thing. We're not all supposed to imitate Elijah, but we are all supposed to imitate Jesus. And God's children are supposed to stand up against darkness. And today, when we look around the world that we live in, darkness prevails. We are surrounded by darkness. We're in a dark chapter of history. There's idolatry all around us. And people worship everything but God. Everything but God is at the center of our hearts and affections and what we love and what we're into, what we give our lives to. There's a lot of religiosity, but many times very little meaningful relationship with God. There's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of, you can't tell me what to do and I'll make my own decisions. And this is what I think is right. There's a lot of people around us who living well, but far from God. And God's children are supposed to stand up against the darkness and confront the darkness. Look at 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a bit of a template here mixed in with an ongoing instruction that we're supposed to confront and stand up to the darkness, and then a template for how to do it. So let's look at this, because I know none of us are called to find a Mount Carmel and go up and call down fire on an offering. We are called to confront the darkness. This is how we're called to do it. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Confronting the darkness is about speaking that spiritual reality. There's many other spiritual realities that I feel much more comfortable speaking to someone who's not a Christian. Think about somebody you know who's not a Christian. Maybe somebody who lives with you, is part of your family, maybe somebody you work with. Think about that person. Somebody you have a relationship with. Okay, there are a lot of spiritual realities that I would like to speak to that person if I were in your place. I'd like to invite them to church. I would like to talk about God's love and his grace, and those are phenomenal things to talk about, and we get into that. But there's another spiritual reality, and what's that? That person and you and I, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. There's going to be a day when it's me and him, and he's going to be looking at me as a king sitting on his throne, and I'm going to have to give account for everything in my life. That's incredible. And when you live far from God, and when you're not surrendered to Jesus, and when you're not God's child and covered by the blood, that is an awful reality to think about. And so what is Paul saying? This is our big idea. God's children are supposed to stand up against the darkness. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand up against the darkness around us by trying to persuade people. Persuade people of what? Well, telling them what the path is to God. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but rather for him, his sake, who died, and for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So he's saying we're supposed to convince everyone around us. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand up against the darkness by trying to convince people and regarding people as people are going to stand before God, not just a good or a bad person who I work with. Therefore, and this is the flip side to verse 10. The bad news in verse 10, I'm going to have to stand before God, before Christ, to give an account. The other side of that, of the gospel in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the good news. You're going to have to stand before Christ, but you can be in him. when you stand before him. You can be God's child when you stand before him. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We confront the darkness by telling people this, one way or another, saying, you're going to have to stand before God, stand before Christ to give him an account. And if you are not found in him, your eternity looks very grim. It looks very grim. It looks very bad. You'll be separated from him for all of eternity. You will be condemned to hell. That's a horrible thing to say, but that's what confronting the darkness looks like. And then confronting the darkness is calling people back to God and saying, but in Christ, you can be reconciled. You can be God's dearly beloved child. You can be forgiven. You can be found in him. So that when you stand before him and give an account, he looks at you not as someone who is a rebel against him and against his father, but someone who he dearly loves because his blood covers you. You can be in Christ. You can repent and be baptized and become God's child. And then look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it means for you and I to confront the darkness around us. It's not about calling down famine or fire. It's about us having one-on-one conversations with people that we have trust with, people that God's put in our lives, saying, you're going to stand before Christ someday. And you're not ready. You know you're not ready, and I know that you're not ready, but you can be ready. You can be found in him because he died for you, and you can give yourself to him and decide to follow him by repenting and being baptized. You can become God's child, and you can be ready that day when you stand before him, because it won't be standing before someone who's going to judge you. It'll be standing for someone who you dearly love and who dearly loves you, the person you most love in all of the world. And when you see him for the first time, it's someone you know deeply because his spirit abides in you and you're his. That would be an incredible way to end your story. One way or another, confronting the darkness with you and I is telling people that and walking them through making the decision to give themselves to Jesus. So what do we do with this whole story of darkness and confronting the darkness? And listen, if you're not a Christian, if you've never made your own decision to give yourself to Jesus, maybe you feel, as we've been talking about the darkness and confronting the darkness and Jesus and the cross and being religious and knowing about God but not being in a relationship with him, maybe there's been a moment where you felt, that's me. That's talking about me. I'm not supposed to confront the darkness. I live in darkness. That's a horrible realization to come to. But when you come to Jesus, you say, I give myself to you. I'm going to follow you. You'll be the Lord of my life. I'll repent and be baptized. When you let God turn your heart back to him, you come out of the water, you're a new creation. You're a new creation, and you enter into light. You're taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you become God's dearly beloved child. That is such a huge thing. That's why every week we get to this point, we always say, in this community, when you say, I have to make that decision, tell someone. You can repent. You can be baptized. If you are a Christian, maybe listening to this, you say, you know what? It's been a minute since I've had that kind of conversation with somebody. Since I've opened up the Bible and from someplace in here said, this is what God says about your condition. And this is what could be true about you. You could be God's dearly beloved child. You could be forgiven. I've never had that conversation with anybody. I've talked about church a little bit. I've said, hey, I've given encouraging words. I've given good counsel. But it's been a while since I've had that conversation with somebody. That's a hard conversation to have, isn't it? And then if you think about, if you're a Christian, It's very likely that as you're thinking about this, God's put somebody in your mind and you said, that person has been part of my life. I trust with that person. I know them. I could and should have that conversation with them. That's you. You say, there is somebody. I haven't had that conversation with this person. I need to. Do it. Sit down with them. Let God take the conversation there. And then trembling inside, go there. Go there. Have that conversation. Use 2 Corinthians 5. Use the passage we looked at. Explain. You're going to stand before God. You're not ready, but you could be. Because this is what Jesus did for you. It's all there in that passage that we just looked at. Or use another passage. Have those conversations. And if you say, I don't have anybody that I could talk to, I don't think God's put anybody in my life for me to have that conversation with. That doesn't mean we get off scot-free. That means we say, would you give me somebody? Would you put somebody in my life? And if that's you, if you say, I need to pray that, then ask God to put somebody in your life to talk to. And He will. He always does. And we need to be people who have that difficult conversation and stand up against the darkness. Why don't we stand together? We'll pray. And then we'll sing. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good. We love you and you're kind. Thank you, God, in your kindness for reminding us of the spiritual reality that surrounds us. We're swirling around in a sea of darkness. There's so many people that we love. Know about you and haven't surrendered to you. God, I pray that you would give us courage to speak the truth in love, have individual conversations with people, to confront the darkness, to speak your gospel from your word. By doing so, that you would turn people's hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.